And then on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, when Jesus hooked up with those two guys as they were heading down that road, that 11-mile journey heading towards Jerusalem. And they were on that road and they were sad, thinking that their hope of the Messiah had just been crucified on a cross and he was dead. And now they were hearing these reports of the body being gone. And Jesus came and met with them and walked with them and asked them why they were so sad. And they told him the story about how they had hoped that he would be the hope of Israel, that he would be the Messiah. And it says that Jesus shared with them as he walked along that road. From the Old Testament, starting with Moses, going all the way through the prophets, how the Messiah was going to suffer. And it says that those men, their hearts burned within them as he spoke to them. I pray tonight as we look at this passage, as we consider once again the tabernacle, that our hearts would burn within us. As we consider this picture of Jesus, this tent that was to be the tent of meeting between Israel and God there in the wilderness. This tent that was to journey with them those 40 years that they were in the wilderness. This tent that once they came into the promised land, it was set up as a permanent place of worship. It's a picture for us primarily of Jesus. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 14, concerning Jesus the Word, that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. That word dwelt, you know, is tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And we have seen in this study how this tells us, it teaches us about Christ, but we also learn some things about ourselves. We who are following Christ, we who are in him. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, I write to you which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John declares what is true of Jesus is true of you. Why? Because you are in Christ and Christ is in you, shining in your life. So the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus, but it also has much to say about you and me, the church. Where we stand positionally, because we are in Christ, but also where and what we are to be because Christ is in us. Ralph Waldo Emerson declared, "What lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us." I pray that that would be even more clear tonight because of He who is within us. In our study of the tabernacle, we've talked about how the tabernacle paralleled and pictured the life of Christ in a general sense. We talked about seven different aspects. I won't go into that tonight. But then we looked at some of the articles inside the tent itself, those two rooms, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, and the articles that were inside of them. And tonight we turn our attention to the tent itself here in chapter 26. So let's read here, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread, with artistic design of cherubim, and you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have the same measurement. So there's 10 curtains, 4 cubits by 28 cubits, and there's two angels or cherubim in each of those curtains. Two in each of the 10, making 20 angels in all. And then in verse 3, we read, 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. So there's, of the 10, 5 are coupled together. They're fastened together. And then 5 more are fastened together. The first 5 make one section. The second 5 make another section. So now you have these two great big sections coupled there together. And then we read in verse 4, and you shall make the loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage of one set, and likewise you shall go on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain, that is, on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle. So these two big pieces are now brought together into one tent, and they're held together first by blue yarn and second by these clasps of gold, these gold rings. Now, there's a lot to see here in this first covering. There's four coverings that we're going to hopefully consider tonight. We want to look here at the first one. There's a lot to see, and I want you to note three things. First of all, there was four colors in this first covering. Four colors of fine woven linen. There was white, there was blue, there was scarlet, and there was purple. And these same colors were also in the angels who were woven into that linen curtain. So when the priests would come there into the tabernacle and they would look up at the ceiling, they would see these 20 embroidered angels embroidered in these colors, and they would see these four colors woven into that linen, into that colorful fine linen cloth. Now, the four colors have a significance. Blue is the color of heaven. Purple is the color of royalty. You recall when Jesus was being tried, they took a purple robe and they put it there upon him. Scarlet is the color of suffering and sacrifice. And white is the color of righteousness, of purity. We're told in Revelation, I think it's there in chapter 19, that the white robes speak of the righteous acts of the saints. Now, the number four reminds us of something. It reminds us of the four Gospels. The four Gospels. Remember, this tabernacle, it speaks to us of Christ. And the four colors speak to us of the four Gospels. And each one of the Gospels had a purpose in revealing Jesus to us. Matthew's purpose was to reveal Jesus as the King of Kings. And so the color purple would be the color that would best fit Matthew's Gospel. Now, Mark's Gospel revealed Jesus as the suffering servant. And there in Mark's Gospel, the color that would be most appropriate for his Gospel would be that of the scarlet. Scarlet, the color of sacrifice, of suffering. Luke's gospel was, his purpose was to portray Jesus as the perfect man. As the perfect man, his humanity. And the color there for Luke's gospel that would be most appropriate would be white. His perfect, righteous humanity being seen. And then John's gospel was to reveal Jesus in his deity. In his heavenliness. That he was God come down from heaven, that he was the Word who was God, that came down from heaven and became flesh and dwelt among us. So the color that would best fit John's gospel would be blue. So I believe the Lord was doing, what he was doing here was instructing that these colors would be used here in the tabernacle, that he was giving us a picture of the four Gospels being woven together in these curtains that make up this inner layer of the tabernacle itself. Now, I want you to note something special about the scarlet thread. The word scarlet in Hebrew, I've told some of you this before, is the word toloth. And the word toloth is interesting because it's translated two ways. It's translated scarlet, and it's also translated worm. Why is that? Well, the way that they made scarlet dye in those days, you see, they didn't have, you know, a Long's drugstore that you could go down and buy some dye. So the way that they would make scarlet dye is they would take the toloth worm, and they would grind up that worm, and there they would take the fabric, and they would dip it into that bowl of that ground up worm and that bowl of blood. And that would in turn, you know, dye that material. It would dye that thread. It would dye that fabric, that scarlet color. Now, what's interesting about this is in Psalm chapter 22, that great messianic psalm that prefigured the suffering of the Messiah. Psalm 22 is the emotional side of the cross. It's Jesus crying out in agony. It begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very thing that Jesus cried from the cross. But writing there, the psalmist in Psalm 22, hundreds of years before Christ was even born, writing prophetically of that day when Jesus was going to come, when he was going to go to that cross, it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But then it also speaks there prophetically of Jesus speaking, I am a worm and no man. There in Psalm 22. I am a worm. Why a worm? Why did he say a worm? I am a worm and no man. Well, this is where it's most interesting about the Toloth worm. The worm would give birth to its young by climbing up in a tree. It would fasten itself there to a branch of the tree, and then in the birthing of its young, it would literally explode. Its young would be birthed as the worm exploded, and it would leave there a scarlet stain, a scarlet blood stain upon the branch. It dies in the process of reproduction. Now, according to the International Bible Encyclopedia, something amazing happens to that red stain left there upon the tree. After 3 days, that red spot dries, and then it takes on a white color, like a snowflake. It takes on a white color. The picture to me is incredible. Jesus declared, I am a worm and not a man. And then he fastened himself to a tree, to the cross. And there, upon that cross, he was doing what? He was birthing you and I. Through his death, we were born again. And he left there a blood stain upon that tree. He was sacrificed so that we could have life. And 3 days after his blood was shed, he rose again so that we, whose sins were like scarlet, could have our sins washed and become white like snow. It's an amazing analogy to me. And it's one of those reasons why I think there's nothing in the Bible that is put there by accident. There is nothing in the Word that God puts there by accident. And there's all these little pictures, all these things that point us to Christ and speak of Christ. And this is why we see here in the tabernacle that of dominant color in the tabernacle itself, a dominant color in the priestly vestures that the priest would wear is this color of scarlet, because it speaks to us of Christ. The Toloth worm who gave himself for you and for me, who fastened himself to the tree, leaving a blood stain, but in the process birthing his church. So first of all, they were used these four colors there on that fine, on that inner curtain. Secondly, though, why the angels? Why were there two angels on each one of those pieces of cloth? Why were there 20 in total? Well, I think for two reasons. First of all, the angels, they speak, first of all, of the angelic host worshiping the Lord. And secondly, they speak of the angels watching us. Now, you recall the innermost part of the sanctuary, we're told in the book of Hebrews, is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the heavenly scene. That's why everything in there is gold. It's acacia wood overlaid with gold, because it speaks of the deity and the glory of God. And so we have here these angels there in the heavenly scene. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 6, one of many places, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he was sitting there upon his throne, and he was high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels were singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It's one of many passages in Scriptures that points us to the angels in the heavenly scene worshiping and declaring the Lord's holiness, the Lord's majesty, the Lord's righteousness. The angels there on the tapestry, in the tabernacle, a picture of the angels in the heavenlies worshiping the Lord. But Peter also tells us that the angels are watching us. That the angels desire to look into the things of salvation. That they're amazed at the work of redemption and the miracle of grace. They see God pour out his grace upon us, and they're just amazed as they see him continue to do that. Like, Lord, I don't get it how you continue to just put up with these guys and put up with these people. And we have a picture of that here. Because you see, the priest would come into that tabernacle, ministering there in the holy place. On the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, one day of the year, he would come into the Holy of Holies and he would bring blood from the sacrifice. And there's the angels in the ceiling. They're on the tapestry. They're looking down, just like the two angels there on the mercy seat, wings outstretched, looking down, looking at right where the blood would be laid, watching. Watching that scene that speaks to us of redemption, of salvation, of the graciousness of God. The angels have been watching God's plan of salvation unfold since the beginning. They watched as Jesus was commissioned by the Father to come and tabernacle among us. They watched as an angelic choir was sent to shepherds to go and announce his birth, singing praises, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. They watched as angels came and ministered to Jesus after his 40 days in the wilderness. And they watched there on the night of his crucifixion. Actually, before that even, they watched, I think no doubt, drawing the connection to when the golden lampstand, when Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. And drawing the connection to the table of showbread, when Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who's hungry, let him come to me and eat. And they watched there on the night when Judas came with the soldiers to betray Jesus. And Peter takes out his sword and he goes to whack the head of Malchus. Misses and hits his ear. It's a good thing he was as good a swordman as he was a fisherman. He never caught anything fishing either, except with Jesus' help. But Jesus tells him to put away his sword and he says, don't you know, Peter, I could call down a legion of angels to take care of this situation if I wanted to. And I picture the angels there in heaven said, yes, Lord, call us right now. Come, you know, we're ready to come to your aid. And they watched in horror as they nailed him to the cross, as his blood was spilled, as his back was rent, as the crown was crushed upon his head, as his beard was pulled out, as that spear was thrust there in his side. But I'm sure as that blood was spilled, all those years of watching the priest come there into the tabernacle and put the blood there on the mercy seat began to make sense to them. The angels desire, Peter says, to look into these things. They're intrigued by these things. They're intrigued by us. You know what? If we could pull back the sky and just get a quick glimpse of the heavenly realm, you know what? We would be amazed. We would be amazed of the battle going on in the heavenly realm between the demonic forces of Satan and the angelic hosts of God. We would be blown away like Gehazi. Remember there in the book of 2 Kings, I think it's in chapter 6, that there Gehazi comes out and he sees the Syrian army surrounding Dothan, the city where he and Elisha were at. And he sees them surrounding this city and he goes running in and he's just freaking out. And he says, Elisha, come quick. We're in trouble with a capital T. And Elisha comes walking out. And he's just totally calm. He's unmoved. Why? Because Elisha saw the unseen. In fact, we read there in 2 Kings that Elisha says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and what he saw was an angelic army that was between Elisha and the Syrians. An angelic army, flaming swords, standing there between the Syrian army and Elisha. Don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Do you know that to be true? Do you know that to be true in your own life? That greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is He that is with you than he who is against you. The Lord is with you. And He's given His angels to surround you. The book of Hebrews calls them ministering spirits to watch out for us. And I think when we get to heaven, some of them are maybe going to have some words with us. You're lucky, pal. You're lucky I was with you when you were driving that car. Who taught you how to drive anyway, you know? I know, probably they're going to be saying that to me. My wife is always telling me, if she wasn't with me, I'd be dead by now, you know? A lady whose four-year-old daughter was singing the Michael W. Smith song, Angels Unaware. There's a line in the song, maybe we are entertaining angels unaware. And she kind of mixed it up, and this is what she was singing. Maybe we are irritating angels unaware. I'm sure that's true of some of us. Our guardian angels, man, they've had it up to here, you know, with us. Ministering spirits with us. Guardian angels, the Lord Himself with us. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater are those who are with us than those who are against us. The third thing I want you to see about these 10 curtains that they were put into two groups of five. Now, 10 is the number of human responsibility. The 10 commandments, they speak to us of what man was supposed to do to be right in the sight of God. 10 commandments divided into two groups of five. 10 plagues that came down upon Egypt. 10 plagues that came down on Pharaoh and his house because he wasn't acting responsibly. 10 is the number of human responsibility. Now, these curtains were sewn into two sections, five each. But there was a gap between the sections. There's these two big sections of curtain sewed together, one on this side, one on this side. They're going to bring them up like this, but they can't put them together. If they just, you know, brought them up and let go, they'd fall down. There's a separation there between the two. They couldn't stand. So they were joined together by 50 rings of gold. 50 rings of gold that make a complete covering. Fastened together there as they come together by those 50 rings of gold. Now, 50 in the Bible is the number of salvation. Every 50 years in Israel, they celebrate the year of Jubilee. And that's the time when people are saved from their debts. All their debts are canceled. All the property that was lost to bankruptcy in those previous years, is then given back to their rightful and original owner. All the debts are canceled out. Doesn't that sound wonderful? 50 years, the credit card just, it's gone, you know. The debt was canceled. And to celebrate the year of Jubilee, when the debt was canceled, the priest would blow the ram's horn, celebrating that our debts have been canceled. The Ark of Noah, made of gopher wood, was 50 cubits high. That ark was an instrument of salvation. It saved Noah and his family from the flood. Now, here's the point that I want you to see in this. In these two groups of five curtains that were sewn together, these two groups making two big curtains, they couldn't come together, though. Now, why is that significant? These curtains, speaking of 10 being the number of man's responsibility, these two curtains, five on one side, five on the other side, making 10, they picture for us the 10 commandments, of which probably there was five commandments written on one of the stone tablets and five written on the other stone tablets. But these two curtains couldn't come together. You see, the law, although it's beautiful, like these curtains, like these tapestries. It doesn't come together. It doesn't bring a man together. No, it only shows you and me that there's a separation. It only shows us that we're in trouble. It only shows us that we're separated from the Lord because of our sin. As wonderful as the law is, we can't keep it. The law is perfect, the Bible says, converting the soul. The law is perfect. The problem is we're not. We've got problems. And so these two groups of five, they speak of the law. So the law shows us our need. It shows us that we're separated. It shows us our need of what? It shows us our need of salvation. It shows us our need of the 50 rings of the blue yarn and the 50 rings of the gold clasped together. That's what brings the two sides together. Those 50 rings, the blue speaking of heaven, the gold speaking of deity. What does this tell us? What does it picture for us? It tells us that the work of salvation originated in heaven, and that the work of salvation is a work of God. It's a work of God. It's not you earning your salvation. It's not you doing things to earn God's favor. But no, it's God working in sending His Son. It's God working and doing what we couldn't do for ourselves. The blue, heaven, the gold, deity. The work of salvation originated there in heaven. It was a work of God. It was His plan. Poured out in His grace. The ring, what does the ring symbolize? The ring is an emblem of love. The ring is an emblem of covenant. And God in His love provided a way for us to be saved, a covenant, a new covenant in sending His Son. Not an old covenant that we couldn't keep, but a new covenant. Well, moving on here to the second covering, we see in verse 7, "And you shall make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. And you shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits. And the width of each curtain, 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements." Now here we see, again, there's 4 coverings. This is the second one. And so over this first covering were these goat skins. Now, you wouldn't see this from the inside. If you were inside the tabernacle, like we're inside this building, you wouldn't see that. You'd see the linen with the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the white. But over top of that were these goat skins. And the goat was preeminently the animal that was used in the sin offerings. In fact, in connection with Israel's great feast under the law, when the people gathered collectively to worship the Lord, and when they gathered for their feast and they would offer up a sin offering, it was always a goat that they would use for a sacrifice of that sin offering. And on the Day of Atonement, that annual day when the priest would go in, there was something special that happened with 2 goats. One was offered up as a sin offering. Its blood was shed. The other, the priests would lay their hands upon it and they would confess the sins of the people and they would send it off into the wilderness. They would take it out into a barren land. And it represented how our sins were paid for by the sacrifice that God was going to send in His Son. But they weren't just paid for, but they were sent away. The Bible says that our sins are put away as far as the east is from the west. They're forgiven and they're forgotten. We confess our sin and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so they're put away from us. The goat skin, it prefigured Christ as the great sin offering. The great sin offering for the iniquities of the people. That He who knew no sin, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Now notice that the coverings of the goat skins were a little bit bigger than the linen. They were 30 cubits instead of 28 cubits, and there were 11 skins instead of 10 curtains. Now, the goats in those days in that region, just like really they are today, they're mainly black. They're not white goats. They're not billy goats like we think of, you know, today. But they were black. Their skin was black. Black in Scripture always represents sin. It always represents sin. So we have this goat skin covering the white linen and the blue and the red. It's covered. It's over top of it. Look at verse 9. And you shall couple five curtains by themselves and six curtains by themselves. A little bit different. Five and six coupled together in this one. And you shall double over the sixth curtain at the forefront of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is the outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set, and you shall make the 50 bronze clasps and put the clasps into the loops and couple the tents together that they may be one. So they take these two groups, the one group of five, the other group of six, and they're brought together. They're brought together. Now, six is the number of man. Five in Scripture is the number of grace. 11 in the Bible is the number of disorder. So we have six, the number of man. We have 11, the number of disorder. It's a picture for us that because of man's flesh, because of his sinful humanity, there is disorder in this world. But there within that disorder, we have the five. We have grace. And we're reminded of what Paul wrote, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Where there was sin and where there was disorder, there is always an abundance of God's grace. 11, which is the number of disorder and disharmony. Man was in disorder, but Jesus Christ, he became out of harmony with his Father on the cross when he took away your sin and my sin. He became out of harmony with his Father so that you and I could be in harmony with God. God in his grace sent his Son to die, to take upon himself the judgment that we deserved. It's interesting that the class that brought the two, the five and the six together, that they were 50 class made of what? Of bronze, of brass. Brass in the Bible always speaks of an instrument of judgment. The altar, when we get to it, when we see that's going to be the first thing when you enter inside the gate, well, it was made of brass. When Jesus in Revelation comes and they see him with his feet like brass, it speaks he's coming there in judgment. Jesus came to that which was in disorder, that which was in disharmony. And Jesus, representing the grace of God, came and took upon himself the judgment that you and I deserved. He who knew no sin became sin for us. When he hung on the cross, he became black. So much so that the Father turned his head. He couldn't look upon his Son, which is why Jesus declared, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what happened to the sky when Jesus died there on the cross? It turned black. Well, looking at verse 12, it says, the remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains shall hang over the back of the tabernacle, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtain of that tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on the other side to cover it. Now, what this is telling us here is when you came to the entrance of the tabernacle, you would see a little piece of this black goatskin that hung over there, the entrance, and it was folded back. You would see, if you add up the measurements, 1/11 of that goatskin. Now, again, I find this interesting because Christ lived 33 years upon this earth. How many years was his public ministry? 3 years. 1/11th of his life was seen there. We know very little of those first 30 years, except for one little time when he was 12 years old that he was there in the temple. The rest we don't know. It's a mystery to us. But 1/11th of his life is there seen. Verse 14, you shall also make a covering of ram skin. Moving on here. Dyed red for the tent and a covering of badger skins above that. Here we see the third covering of ram skin dyed red. Now the ram skin dyed red speaks to us of suffering. So we have, first of all, the first, you have the white and the blue and the purple linen, that the two coverings. Then you have this black goat skin that goes over top of that, which no one really sees except for one little part, 1/11th of it. And then over top of that, you have this red ram's skin. Now, the ram in Scripture, it reminds us of Genesis chapter 22. And you know what happened there. Abraham was told by God to take his son, his only son, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there to the Lord. And Isaac takes his son. He climbs up that mountain. And just when he's about to first of all, Isaac, he's carrying the wood. Who carried the wood up that hill? See, Mount Moriah is the exact same place as Mount Calvary. That 2,000 years or so later, that Jesus was crucified on that very hill. Isaac carries the wood up the hill. He carries with him the fire, fire speaking of judgment. Jesus carried the wood up the hill at Calvary. Jesus was going to take upon him the fire, the wrath, the judgment. Isaac says, Dad, we've got the fire and we've got the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Isaac says prophetically, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now, some Bibles read God will provide for himself. It's a wrong translation. God will provide himself. It was a beautiful picture, a prophecy of Abraham proclaiming what God was going to do. He was going to provide himself 2,000 years later on that very same mountain as he gave his son. And just when Abraham's about ready to run Isaac through. Have I been saying Isaiah? When he was going to run Isaac through with that knife, the Lord stopped him. And what did he show him? A ram. A ram that was caught there in the thicket. And he said, take that ram and sacrifice him. That's why on the year of Jubilee, they blow the ram's horn. It's significant of speaking of the grace of God and God providing a sacrifice. On top of the ram skin dyed red was a badger's skin. Now, badger's skin, now this is what everybody saw. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, when they came by and they came by that tent and they looked and they would see over the fence and they'd see the tent there. This is what they saw, badger skins. Badger's skin is very ugly. It was ugly. It was nothing, you know, of any significance, nothing of any beauty to look at. This is what they saw, the tabernacle, which speaks of Jesus. This is the outward aspect of it. This is what they saw. It'd be like taking your house and covering it in black visqueen, you know. It's like, yeah, here's my house. It's like, you know, it was ugly. There wasn't anything special to look at. It speaks to us wonderfully of what Isaiah wrote about Jesus. That of his outward appearance, there was nothing in his form or his outward appearance that we should desire him. There was nothing about Jesus that people, you know, that the ladies were like, you know, oh, wow, man, he's a good-looking guy, you know. When Judas came to betray him, he didn't tell him when they said, how will we know who he is? He didn't say, he'll be the best-looking one of the group. No, he didn't say that. He was ordinary. He was unattractive. Nothing eye-catching on the outside. You see, God isn't interested on what is on the outside. But God is interested on what is on the inside. That's what's important. God isn't interested so much as what's on the outside of you and I. Like we talked about on Sunday, that developing the hidden person, that's what he's interested in, the hidden person of the heart. On the inside was the ark and the furniture and the curtains and the Shekinah glory of God. That's what was fabulous. That's what was tremendous. That's what was wonderful. And so too with Jesus. On the outside, on the outside. He was nothing to behold. But it was that which was on the inside. It was that which was internally, not which was externally. But there on the Mount of Transfiguration, we alluded to it earlier in the beginning of our service, before worship. There on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus there in Luke 9 climbed up that mountain, he went up there to pray, to meet with his Father, and he brought Peter, James, and John, that he was transfigured before him. What was on the inside began to be seen a little bit on the outside. And the transfiguration is a practical demonstration, guys, of what Jesus wants to do with you and I. He wants to take that which is on the inside, all that speaks of him, his grace, his love, his person, and he wants to have it come out to shine on the outside. He wants it to transform our lives on the inside so that what is on the inside begins to be what is seen on the outside. That's what's so wrong with all the self-help groups that we see in our society today, is they spend so much time focusing on the outside. When the Lord says, that's not how it works. Let me start changing the inside. And what I do on the inside then is going to be seen on the outside. That's why my cousin who was here could look at you guys and say, man, there's a lot of happy people in California. Because he was seeing the transformation that was on, that which is on the inside, it was coming out. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I think it's there in chapter 5, that as we behold Jesus, as we do what Jesus was doing and we go up to pray, we come to praise, we go to commune with the Father, as we do that, as we behold him, that we are being transformed from glory to glory. You want to be transformed? You want to have a transformation? You want to have a metamorphosis take place in your life? Behold Jesus. Seek Jesus. Draw near to Jesus. Look at him. Let his face shine upon you. And watch and see what happens. So we see these four coverings. Now, a couple more things before we need to go here. In verses 15 through 25, we're told of the boards. The boards now around the tent. And I'm going to go through this pretty quick because there's a couple things that we need to see. In fact, I'm not even going to read this. I'm going to let you read it on your own, but I'm going to just draw your attention to a couple things. These boards around the tabernacle that held it up, these boards that were around it were made of acacia wood. Now, we've talked about acacia wood already. Speaks of humanity. Acacia wood is gnarly. In order for it to be used, it has to be cut down and it has to be cut up. It speaks to us of humanity. Now, we are gnarly. We are. And if God is going to use us, he needs to cut us down. He needs to cut us down. Saul of Tarsus is a good example of this. Saul was a man who was in his own self-pride and in his own self-will. You know, he had propped himself up. But what did God do before he could use him, before Saul of Tarsus could become Paul the Apostle? He had to be cut down. And so there on the road to Damascus, he meets Jesus. A blinding light knocks him off his horse. It cuts him down. He hears a voice. Why are you, Saul, are you persecuting me? And what does he say? Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? And even after we are brought low, God needs to cut away that gnarliness in our life. Those rough edges he needs to make straight and to smooth out. You'll notice in verse 19 that the acacia wood would sit, though, in silver sockets. Now, this is interesting. The wood wasn't sitting on the ground. Now, this tent is unlike any other tent in the wilderness. It wasn't staked into the ground, but it stood above the ground. It sat in these sockets. Now, acacia wood, it used to have, this same acacia wood, it used to have its roots there in the desert. But now it had been cut down and made smooth, and now it sits above the desert stand. Its roots were in the world. The same thing is true of us. It's a picture of our salvation. We once had our roots in the world, but we were brought low by the Lord, cut down, broken. And now He is joining us together as a holy habitation. He's joining us together. Paul declared in Ephesians 2:21 that we are a building being fit together by the Lord. It's the same thing Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Living stones being fit together. These boards were being fit together. Now here's the thing, listen close. If you have your roots in this world still, you can't be a part of the tabernacle of the true and living God. You see, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be in it, but not of it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." These boards, these acacia boards, were still in the desert, but they were above it. And so too, you and I, we are still in the world, but we are to not be of the world. We are above it. Ephesians 2, verse 6, it says, "And He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places." Now, he's speaking there in the present tense. This is what Jesus has done for us, our position in Him. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Now, once again, note, I know I'm going quick here, but hang in there. The boards are in the silver sockets. Silver in the Scripture speaks of redemption. This is awesome. How do we stand before the Lord in the sockets of redemption? In the sockets of Christ's redeeming blood. In the sockets of His redeeming work. That is our place of security. It's our place of stability before the Lord. In the sockets of redemption. We don't stand before the Lord on the basis of our own spirituality. Hey, Lord, look how much I read this week. Look how much I prayed this week. That means nothing. No, we stand before Him in those sockets of redemption. Christ's work. We would be fallen boards if we tried to stand before God on the basis of our own spirituality. Now notice also in verse 16, kind of backing up here a minute, that it says there in verse 16, 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. Now this is an unwhole and unbalanced number. So in the next verse, the Lord says that this unbalanced board is to be linked together with another board that is a cubit and a half, thus making 3 cubits and making a whole number. 1.5 and 1.5 brought together, making 3. The point is, the believer is not intended to live his Christian experience alone. You can't stand alone. You can't stand by yourself. That's why Paul and Peter said, we're being fit together. We're joined together. This thing called the church, we're a body. We're linked together as one. And the pattern of the tabernacle tells us that you should be linked to another believer. Guys, you need to be linked to a brother, especially in this day and age when there's so much temptation around via the internet and other things. You need to be linked to a brother. Somebody that you can be accountable to in those things. Sisters, you need to be linked to a sister. Somebody that you can be accountable to in those areas of temptation. So we see here these boards, speaking of that work that God has done in us. The coverings, they speak to us of Christ. The boards, they speak of us in Christ. And then in verses 26 through 30, we see that these boards were not only linked together one by one, but on every side of the tabernacle, there were five huge boards that went from one end to the other to keep all the boards in line and give it structural integrity. Now, what do these boards speak to us about? Listen close. Don't miss this. The whole scene is a picture for us of the church. It's a picture for us of the church. Jesus, He's the center. Jesus is what it's all about. He's the inside. He's the coverings. He's the ark. He's the table of showbread. He's the golden lampstand. He's where the worship happens. He's where all the direction, all the focus is pointed to. But then we are a body fit together around Jesus. All these boards around that tent. But then there's these five boards holding it all up. What do these five boards speak to us of? I think, as well as other commentators, it's a picture for us of what Paul wrote of in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen while I read, and we're going to end with this. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what? For the perfecting or the completing of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Five ministries that God set up in His church for the stabilizing and the strengthening of the body. The apostles, that means those who are sent out. Their ministry was a governing ministry. They would go out and plant churches. The prophets, their ministry was to proclaim the word of God and to give guidance. And then the evangelists, their ministry was a gathering ministry. Gathering in the harvest, proclaiming the gospel. And then there were the pastors or the shepherds who guard the flock, watching out for the wolves, and then the pastors who ground the flock, not ground them down, but grounding them in the word, grounding them in the scriptures. To me, it's a beautiful picture. The church brought together, Christ as the center, us the boards linked to one another, standing in the sockets of redemption, being stabilized by the ministries that God has set up for us. That of the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Neat, neat picture. Hopefully, I didn't bore you with that. I love this stuff. I just get excited seeing these pictures. And I think, you know, God, He puts it in here for us. I am convinced when we get to heaven, we are going to be blown away by all that we didn't see in the Word. But again, I told you, and the reason why we're taking the time to go through this is because the Lord spends 13 chapters, 25 to 40, giving these instructions on how to build this tent. Why? Because He wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to see who we are in Jesus. Neat, neat stuff. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Lord, we thank You that we don't stand alone, that we don't stand on our own two feet in the sense of our standing before You. But Lord, we stand in the sockets of Your redemption. We stand in the stability of Your grace. We stand, Lord, upon the work that You did for us. Lord, I thank You. I thank You, God, that You have linked us together as a body of believers. Linked together, fallen humanity, sinners saved by grace, sinners cleansed by the blood, sinners born again by the worm who died on the tree. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. Lord, let our hearts burn. Let our lives be transformed even this night as we've seen you maybe afresh and anew in this study of the tabernacle. Lord, I pray for any here tonight who have maybe been so caught up in what's going on around them that they've failed to see who is with them. Lord, open their eyes tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.